You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
As you think back on your childhood, what would you say was your favorite period in school? My wife has the opportunity to work at Holy Cross Lutheran under the leadership of Christine Selby, one of our members here who's the principal there, a school that my wife used to go to herself back in the day here in junior high. She knows the answer to this question to ask the kids at school today. Favorite school, favorite class rather? Recess. It's not math, not science. No offense to you math and science teachers. It's not history, it's not English, not Spanish. It's recess. And that's largely because recess affords the kids the opportunity to just take a break. Not sit in the room, not be in the chair, not sit at the desk, and I have to do paperwork, and I have to take notes, and I have to listen to lessons. And furthermore, recess affords them the opportunity to, well, not just take a break from the school, but take a break from the adults. You know, the adults with the all-watching eye. Chance to kind of be out, if you will, on the playground, whether it be grass or, in Miami, pavement. A chance to just, you know, do what you want to do without necessarily the consequence of an adult being there to watch you the whole time. We understand this. We even kind of laugh at this and can relate to this. The problem comes not what happens at school on the playground. The problem happens when this way of thinking makes its way into Christians' thinking and practice today. Because I think the reality for some Christians today is that they can think their lives between when they were saved, when they originally were converted and forgiven of their sins, and their life until they go to be with Christ at the end of their life until he returns is like, in some sense, recess. And we're about to see this morning in 1 Peter, that's not how God wants us to think. That's not the perspective that we should have. This morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, we're going to see, as you can see on the screen there, the playground rules. We are to live soberly and gratefully. If you're joining us for the first time, I'm glad you're here. My name is Eric Bancroft, and I have the privilege to be one of the pastors here at Grace Church. We are in the workings, or the writings rather, of Peter as he writes to Christians, similar to the ones in this room, in a scattered around what's today known as modern-day Turkey, back then known by different towns. They were not born in those towns. They had been scattered to those towns because of the liability, the consequence of going public with their faith, living as Christians. And he writes them. The very beginning of this letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he describes this great salvation. This Trinitarian reality of what God has done, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as we see in verse 2, and then how God and each of the aspects of his personhood are involved in saving sinners. And he does not do so without an eye towards reality, which is they struggle. They are, as it says in verse 7, grieved for a time through various trials, rather, that the tested genuineness of their faith would be seen to result in the praise and hope and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ that is coming. But then after describing this great salvation, he then transitions in verse 13 and says, okay, friends, in light of this great salvation, praise God for it, but now live in light of it. What you profess should be seen in what you practice. So verse 13, he talks about hope. Christians are a people of hope, and not some sort of superstitious hope, not some sort of emotional hope, but a hope that's grounded in the reality that we use our mind, we actually engage our thoughts, we are reorienting our perspectives and the facts of what Scripture says. We are people of hope, verse 13. He then goes into verses 14 to 16 and says, we are a people of holiness. Our lives should be characterized by that. The scripture says what was true back then is still true today. As God would say back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, five examples within Leviticus. I am holy, therefore you shall be holy because you represent me. You are my billboard in society. You are my PR image. People will understand who I am in part because of how you are yourself. We come now from 1 Peter verses 13 through 16 to now verses 17 and 21. A transition, if you will, what we could say is about humility. From hope to holiness to now humility. If I could summarize what I want us to learn from the text, a lot here, dense as it is, be the following. Christians live soberly and gratefully as they remember their Father and give thanks for the Son. Christians live soberly and gratefully as they remember their Father and gives thanks for the Son. Follow along if you would, if you have a copy of God's Word. The rest can just listen. We have Bibles for you for free at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to grab one of those later if you don't have a Bible. But listen to what Peter continues to say in verse 17 and following. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. First of all, we can see in verse 17 what he says here, we should live soberly. We should live soberly. You notice how it says at the very beginning of verse 17, if you call on him as Father. The way that this is phrased is not so much question mark as it is declaration. Since you call on him as Father, since this is true, because you do, is saying it in kind of different vernacular, because you profess to be a Christian, because that's the self-identification you take on, then you should recognize something about God. Notice what it says there, as Father, who judges impartially. This can sound odd in the ears of many Christians today, understandably. Wait, I thought I'm forgiven. You are. I thought God is now my Father. He is. And I thought I have eternal security in my future. You do. So does this verse contradict that? It does not. Many Christians today are tempted to dismiss the fear of God as a concept that is only true in the Old Testament. Maybe at best carried in the New Testament some type of proverbial proverb sense, but as if it's largely dismissed as being outdated and antiquated. But this is a misunderstanding of the relationship of fear in the life of Christian, who does experience maturity and God's blessing because of understanding who God is and how we live in light of him and his presence. It is true that God is now our Father as Christians. It is true that this term Father indicates intimacy, security, access. But this is not a cheap grace so that we might go live however we please. No, this is a thankful grace, one that reminds us how we live in light of him as our Father. We think about what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says. Paul, another author of New Testament, says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's a correlation here. If the first part is true, the second part is true. Paul would later say to a different church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What I want to touch on there is Paul is basically saying, hey, whether I'm there or not, should not in any way influence what you do or do not do with your life. Playground rules of Christianity does not mean if pastor is present, be on your best behavior. Watch your language. Careful with your sense of humor. Playground rules of Christianity says, regardless of whether your pastors are present, God is always present. God, your Father. And we live in light of that. The significance, what you can see here in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Reminded of what Peter himself would say in Acts, as Luke records his teachings in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. It says, Peter said, "Truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You're like, okay, that's a text about no partiality, anybody can be saved. But this seems like it shows a different sort of level of partiality he's talking about here. Well, because you can see what he's saying here in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Paul is not talking about Christians should wring their hands, sweat form on their brow, because at the end of their life, will they pass the test? It's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about a future judgment of the possibility yet to be seen of condemnation or commendation. No, the context here is how they're to live their life throughout the time of their exile. The exile is referring to the fact that they are now, as Christians, living, as will later be said in chapter 2, sojourners. This is not their home, and friends, this is not your home, nor my home. Now, let me, if I can, have a side comment here for clarification, because this might be a little disorienting for numbers of you, and I want to just make sure we're all seeing the text in its context. A well-known biography in the scripture is the book of Job. Job is a radical book for a lot of reasons, one of which is to track that what's going on in Job's life is not because of what prosperity gospels today would have you believe. Job has lack of faith. And if he would have more faith, he would have more promises, more blessing. You're like, have you not like read the Bible? How do you reconcile that with Job? With Peter, with Paul? I mean, are they just riddled with like lack of faith? That's not what's going on in the text. Another aspect of what's going on in Job is that the friends of Job really are commendably friends. They travel a great distance to be present with him. They sit with him for a while in silence and just suffer with him in his pain. The problem begins when they begin to talk. Because the only way that they can really kind of see life is through a lens of you reap what you sow, you reap what you sow. And so they have a simplistic assessment, a binary way of looking at the reality of the world to say, if bad things are happening, that's because bad things have been done. So I see the bad things in your life, Job, so you got to figure out what you've done wrong, fix that, and this will go away. The problem is not that that's not at times true. Throughout the Old Testament, which is where they're getting their perspective from, is informing it. The problem is they think that's the only thing that could possibly explain life around. Jesus is asked why the man is born blind. It's because of his sin or his parents' sin, and he says neither, but instead that the God would be glorified. So at times, friends, there is clear that there is, as much as this sentence sounds oxymoronic, a mystery to what God does, why he does it. But other times, it is not a mystery. Because it's exactly what Paul says in Galatians. You reap what you sow. If you sow according to the flesh, you will reap according to the flesh. Peter is saying that here. Friends, as Christians, you have to understand God doesn't give his adopted children a pass on how they live their lives here without the reality that there's going to be consequences for those decisions made. This is why I say verse 17 teaches us that Christians are to live soberly. Yes, we believe in forgiveness. Yes, we believe in mercy. Yes, we believe in grace. All those things are true. This does not in any way undermine that Peter has been detailed in that verses 3 through 12. But that reality should manifest itself in our sobriety, not in our immaturity that we go to live however we want. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So here's a question for your reflection. And I promise I'm not thinking of anybody in particular who's like, why did he have to invite everybody else to this conversation with me? Can you honestly identify some consequences in your life that can be traced to some disobedient decisions that you have made as a Christian? I've given the qualifications of what I don't mean that to always say, Book of Job, Gospels, but I do mean to put this text in its context. If you can honestly, with the Word of God open, with your heart being before the Lord, as the psalmist prays, Lord, search me and know me, reveal to me any hidden way in me, if there's any way which I knowingly am living in disobedience to your Word, and subsequently have the consequence of that, can I ask, very kindly, stop praying that God would remove the consequences and pray that God would help you change your heart and the decisions you make, and those consequences will be removed. Verse 17, he says to the Christians, you should live soberly. Verses 18 and 21, he says, you should also live gratefully. Look back at the text here. Conducting yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Then look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I'm so thankful for how often God in his word so graciously, so helpfully, so tenderly instructs to our areas of tempting disobedience, knowing us so well, but never very far from that exhortation is the reminder of his grace in the work of his Son for us. Which is why we not only live soberly, but we also live gratefully. You think about the reality of what he is saying here. If you could think about verse 18, 21, we just spoke at verse 18 and 19. It kind of breaks down in three ways. He talks about redemption, verses 18 and 19. He talks about revelation in verse 20. And then he talks about resurrection in verse 21. Well, let's look at these one at a time. Redemption. Redemption. One of the reality is when you travel the world, depending on where you find yourself in different countries in Asia and South America and the Middle East, is if you go into dangerous territory where there are militant rebels, when there are different belief groups that rise up against the establishment, one of the common ways that those groups raise money for their causes is through kidnapping and hijacking. This has been going on for a lifetime and beyond. And countries have different sort of policies on whether or not they will negotiate with terrorists and hijackers, out of the belief that if we get known for this, then we become kind of a cash cow for these evil forces that desire to capture our citizens and then use them in order to get money. In March 2014, ISIS freed three Spanish journalists, holding them captive for around 6 months, believing that about a $14 million payment had been made to them. 1 month later, in April of 2014, four French journalists were also freed after being held for more than 10 months in Syria. Though any ransom being paid was denied publicly, NATO sources claim that the French defense minister had personally hand-delivered $18 million ransom payment for their release. Sometimes the amount asked for becomes so ridiculous, so outside the capacity of that individual or the organization by which the individual works for, that when people travel, journalists, CEOs, other type of executives to other places, they will get what is known as hostage and ransom insurance, as they have to have their travel covered. One such insurance policy reads as follows: kidnap and ransom insurance is designed to help protect your organization from the financial impact of sudden and unexpected expenses related to kidnapping, extortion, and ransom or illegal detention. Kidnap and ransom insurance policies provide coverage typically for the monies paid to kidnappers and extortionists, loss of ransom in transit, and other expenses incurred as a result of kidnapping. What happens if you do not have insurance coverage, or you're with a country that will not negotiate your release? Sadly, as is testified to many times over, you will lose your life. Friends, can I ask you a question? Who pays your ransom if you can't pay it yourself? What insurance company are you going with? Who's your carrier that's going to cover what needs to be covered? Because the ransom is so great, nothing you could offer will pay for it. For those of you who are not Christians, that's a reality that sits at your feet. Your ability to pay that debt is as capable as if someone was to kidnap one of my children, of which I would never want, and say, "We will give you back your child if you will personally give us $100 million. I do not, cannot, will ever be able to give someone $100 million. I would give anything to save my child. But what's so radical here in the Bible is that a debt is paid, ransom has been made by a father who gives his child to pay a ransom that you could not otherwise pay. Dear Christian, that's exactly what's true for us. That's exactly what he's saying. If you look back here in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus says himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Later on, Paul would say in 1 Timothy, encouraging words to Timothy in chapter 2, he would say, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Friends, can you imagine what it had been like to have been held in the conditions that these people have been held at, in these jail cells, in these dungeons, in these places, seeing unimaginable things, and to finally be released and be reunited with your family. Receiving a shower, a hot meal, to be reunited with your loved ones. Oh, how unimaginable it would have to be. Here in the text, can we not understand the reality that Peter is saying, we live soberly, but we also live gratefully. You were ransomed by nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's been paid. Look at what he says there in verse 18. Ransomed from what? From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who are Christians, what do you do today that's different than you did before you became a Christian? How do you think today that's different than how you used to think before you're a Christian? I mean, just everybody's got kind of a different point of application here. For those of you who are Christians, what's different? Well, it's like a before and after picture. Who I used to be, now who I am today. And I don't mean to act like as if everything you do is totally different. Like, for example, you maybe loved sports and you still love sports today, but they don't control you. They don't ruin your week. They're not defining you. You may be thankful for your job and very diligent in your career and a responsible employee, but what happens in your future is not ultimately dependent upon yourself. Your Father will care for you and provide for you. You're not anxious. You might long to be married one day, but your singleness is not a curse or a means of selfishness. So you can go live independently doing whatever you want with your money before you got to settle down and share the remote and take turns with the budget and figure out where you want to be in your future. What today is different? What are the futile ways that you've been ransomed from? How is your redemption being illustrated in your life? I think what's sad is that, if we're honest, I'll go first, we're tempted to go back to our futile ways. That makes as much sense as somebody who was held hostage by ISIS and says, I'm getting on a plane to return back to the Middle East to sit in a cave somewhere and put on those outfits, be treated the way that I was. Wait, what? We wouldn't expect someone to do that. If we heard someone make that, we're like, okay, they're not mentally stable. Peter says it's not only grateful because of redemption, but also revelation. Look at verse 20. Oh, how encouraging. Speaking of Christ, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This is an interesting text he gives because he talks both past and present. He was foreknown. The word being translated here is this comprehensive idea of knowing something in advance. The word here in context reveals God's divine purpose in election, where the teachings of election and foreknowledge are combined. Look back to verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 2, as he talks about elect in verse 1, he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's not simply stating about some information being known. It's action being taken. Because you look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. The significance here is to recognize work that God has done in Christ. We typically think understandably on this linear level of redemption. What we see here is something that even began before time began. Creation, there was a beginning and it's continuing today. There was once nothing, now there's something, and there continues to be today. But what we see here in the text of Scripture is that before creation, Christ was chosen before that time. God did not create the world and then decide, okay, we've got a problem, Houston. Son, what do you think? You want to help us out here? The Father does not say that to the Son as if in some sort of reactionary position. Wow, that did not go according to how we had planned. Let's come up with plan B. In the mystery of his will, for the purposes of displaying his glory and showing his unbelievable character, he has his Son before the foundation of the world be set for this purpose. God appointed him in eternity. How radical is that? The French pastor and theologian John Calvin reminds us that we should see God's foreknowledge and wisdom and goodness. He says the following, "For herein," referring to this text, "shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death." That is like mind-blowing, because we're just outside of our experience. This is a profound reality, as we see here in the text. The significance of what happens here, verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." Last times is a phrase that Peter often would use, referring to the time now since his arrival. Peter believing, understandably, as we continue to believe today, that we are living in the last times. That what was unknown to us has now been made known in Christ, as it says back in verse 12, verses 10 through 12, rather, how the prophets were prophesying and searching and caring, inquiring carefully, and then it was made known to them they're not serving themselves but you, as they were telling about the mystery of Christ. It takes us now to the third aspect in verse 22. It's not only the redemption and the revelation, it's also the resurrection. Look at verse 21. "Who through him," meaning Christ, "who raised him," so God the Father raised him from the dead, "gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God." What you see here can be confusing perhaps initially at reading. Christians, through Jesus Christ, God the Son, come to know God the Father. And that's exactly what John is saying in John chapter 1. Even Jesus would say this himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christians, we think about the reality of this. There are Trinitarian implications. There are some aberrant churches in Miami and around the world who deny the Trinity. To deny the Trinity is to deny God. The very foundation by which salvation rests upon and the redemption of mankind. Some have claimed wrongly, as has been declared heresy over the years, that God appears in three different manifestations. He shows up in front of the curtain of heaven as God the Father, and then he goes back for a costume change, and he comes back out as God the Son, and then he goes back behind the curtain and comes back as God the Spirit, and you're kind of like, wow, that's all the wardrobe changes going on in Godhead. While the Trinity is a mystery to understand it clearly, it is nevertheless true from Scripture as revealed consistently. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, "Let us make man in our image," speaking in plurality. And yet Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Jesus' own baptism in Matthew chapter 4, "As there is God the Son in the flesh, in humanity, as God the Father speaks to him and says, 'This is my Son in whom I am well pleased,' as the Spirit descends upon him." Even the reality of what Jesus would say at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28, "Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Why do I emphasize this? Because so consistently throughout Scripture it's being emphasized. Verse 21, "Through him," Christ, "are believers in God the Father, who," God the Father, "raised him," God the Son, "from the dead and gave him glory." I want to be very clear, because not only do some of you come from backgrounds that were wrongly and aberrantly taught that there's no such thing as a Trinity, others of you have come from denominational backgrounds that have taught, sadly, heretically, that there is no physical resurrection from the grave. That Jesus did not literally rise from the grave physically, he rose from the grave spiritually. That he is alive today as an inspiration to us in humanity. That his example lives on through our good works. To the untrained ear, this might sound so good. Friends, that is false teaching. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. A crucial belief of the Christian faith is a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says here that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead and glorified him. That is, God perfected him, exalted him by giving him a name that's above every name. That what would Peter say, rather Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9? That at the name of Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of God the Father. Friends, this is significant. Why? Because the whole point of what you see in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. The implication is that in Jesus' resurrection, the believer has the assurance that he too will be raised from the dead one day. So if you don't believe in the literal resurrection, you have every reason to have grave concern for your future. But if you do believe in the resurrection and your faith alone is in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, that you believe only he is qualified and you've put your faith in him to pay for your ransom and that you've been forgiven and been declared a child of God and God is your father, Christ, as it says in Hebrews 2, is your elder brother, that the Spirit is living inside of you, manifesting and bearing fruit in keeping with what he has called you to. Friends, you have every reason for faith and hope. Look back at verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Jump down to verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Verse 7, so the tested genuineness of your faith. Jump down to verse 9, obtain the outcome of your faith. Jump down to verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope. Friends, one virtue strengthens the other. Faith strengthens hope, hope strengthens faith, and they continue. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 13 that there's like a trifecta of the Christian life in virtue. Faith, hope, and love. It's the baseline reality. Do you have faith? Do you have hope? Do you show love? The display of that comes from an empty tomb that you believe in. And the Savior who once occupied that tomb but has now been resurrected and is reigning. Christians, we don't live rightly simply because we don't want to get in trouble with our dad. We live rightly because we're grateful for all that he has done for our salvation. So when you leave here and you're on the playground, if you will, your teacher, aka your pastor, is not present. Go do whatever you want. Go watch whatever you want. Go listen to whatever you want. Go buy whatever you want. Go wherever you want. But do that in light of the salvation that you have in Christ. That you would do that soberly and gratefully. Christians live soberly and gratefully as they remember their Father and give thanks for the Son.
thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.